My name is Ken Shigematsu. If you're new this summer, you may not know who I am. I serve as one of the pastors here. I've been away on a little study break, and it's good to be back here worshiping with you all. If you are a regular here at 10th, you may know that as I was getting ready to marry Sakiko, who would become my wife, we didn't know each other very well. We had gotten together a handful of times over the course of two different weeks. And I had this strong desire to marry her, a sense of God's leading. And yet I also must admit that I had my doubts. I wondered, is this all going to work out after all? You know, here I am, you know, as I said, with a desire to marry her, a sense of God's leading insofar as I can discern. And yet on what will prove to be the second most important decision of my life after deciding to follow God, I have faith, but I also have doubt. We've been in a great sermon series this summer called Lost and Found, and I'm really thankful for the great messages my colleagues have preached. Andrew preached a great sermon back on July the 23rd, and you can listen to it and all the messages online if you've been away for part of the summer. This morning, we conclude our series, Lost and Found, by exploring the theme of being lost in doubt. And we're going to be looking at one of Jesus's original students named Thomas. Now, although this nickname isn't actually used in the Bible of Thomas, he has earned the nickname, quote, Doubting Thomas, which you may have heard. And so we're going to look at his experience as we close out this series this morning. So here we go. You're welcome to turn in your Bibles to John 20. This text will come up on the screen in just a moment, verses 24 to 31. We read in the gospel. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12, meaning he was one of the original students of Jesus, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. This is after he's been crucified, after he's died and been raised to life that first Easter. So the other disciples told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Look, unless I see the nail marks in my hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, so this is Sunday, his disciples are in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you, shalom." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Living God, we thank you that you are here by your Holy Spirit. And we also thank you for healthy doubt, the kind of doubt that leads us in a struggle that eventually results in a more honest and authentic faith. But we also pray that you would deliver us from a toxic kind of doubt that leads only to cynicism and despair. We also pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might know life in his name, in his personhood. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this message this morning, we're going to look at being lost in doubt as we examine the story of Thomas, one of Jesus's original students, and how even in this place, especially in this place, we can be found by God. Now, let me take a moment to set up the context. On what Christians call Good Friday, not so good for Jesus, but good for us, Jesus is nailed violently to a Roman cross. he is being executed. And as people pass by and they see this man nailed to a Roman cross, they simply assume that this person is dying for some heinous crime that he has committed. But according to the scriptures, Jesus, in fact, was not dying for his crimes, but he was mysteriously absorbing in himself our sins, the sins of the world, so that our sins could be washed away, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored and have a new beginning with God. But as Jesus is arrested on that Thursday night and then flogged and nailed to the cross, his students do not assume that he is dying for crimes he has committed. They know that Jesus is innocent, but they also figure Jesus is not who he claimed to be. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior, or his life would not be going down like it is. So they simply thought, we've been following the wrong guy, and they flee. They go into hiding. They lock themselves in a house. Jesus dies, but 3 days later, he is raised from the dead by God his Father, proving that what he claimed was actually true. And on that Sunday, that first Easter Sunday, he begins appearing to various people, including a group of his original students who are hiding in a house. But for some reason, Thomas, one of the students, isn't there. And naturally, afterwards, Jesus' students approach Thomas and they say, hey, you won't believe this, but we've seen the Lord. God raised him from the dead. Thomas is just like, right, I don't believe you. And in fact, he says in verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. In verse 24, we read that Thomas was also called Didymus. And the name Didymus means twin. Now today, we celebrate twins. Maybe some of you are twins. But in the ancient world, twins were a bad omen. They complicated inheritance laws. Their mortality rate was higher than babies born as singles. The word Didymus, the word twin, was also connected with the word doubt in the ancient Greek world. And so Thomas, who is called Didymus, is a kind of twin. He's not a literal twin. His name has significance in this ancient world. It reveals something of his character. He's a twin in the sense that within Thomas is a person who believes. There is also someone in Thomas who does not believe. And the fact is that every one of us here are twins in this sense. We're believers and yet we're semi-unbelievers, or we're unbelievers and we're semi-believers. I myself have been a longtime, quote, believer, and yet I also have my doubts. I do believe, as the scriptures clearly teach, and as is corroborated by the near-death experiences of a number of people, that there is some kind of world, some kind of experience, reality beyond the grave, a life after death, if you will. But if I'm completely honest, when I die and awaken in this new world, there's a part of me that will be surprised, as I'll say, wow, it's true after all. I believe in a good and powerful God. But when I am with someone who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer and they're relatively young, there's a part of me, if God is not clearly intervening to heal this person, that makes me wonder, God, in this person's situation, are you really powerful or are you really good? I have my doubts. And if we are honest, we live in a world where there are signs that encourage us toward belief, but there are also things that come down that can discourage belief, that can foster unbelief. Some of you would know my colleague, Paulo. He's our worship leader here at the morning services. He is from Brazil. You may not know that his first baby is due today, this weekend. And he's not here for a good reason. He and Layla are actually, as far as I know, in the hospital right now. I heard that earlier this morning. I don't know if she's actually in labor or not. But when Paulo and Layla hold their newborn son, they know it's going to be a boy, for the first time, and they'll name him Noah, their hearts are going to be filled with a sense of wonder. And they will have an impulse to give thanks to Noah's creator. And especially if there are any potential health challenges with their son, they're going to have this desire to pray. And they're going to believe that some greater power wants to write a story through Noah's life that actually means something. And when you hold a baby, a newborn, whether it's your own or a friend's or a family member's, you have an impulse to give thanks to someone greater or to pray for that new life if you're concerned for them. Newborns foster faith. But babies, if they suffer, if some tragedy befalls them, can also foster doubt. Anne Voskamp is a popular Canadian writer. She wrote a best-selling book called 1,000 Gifts. Some of you have read that book. Anne's going to be speaking here, by the way, on October 22nd. It's a Sunday. If you're familiar with Anne's writings, you may know that she's from Ontario, that she's married to a farmer, that Anne was raised by a farmer. Anne describes that when she was a four-year-old girl, her younger sister Amy was wandering, toddling into the back lane there on the farm. And a delivery truck driver was passing by, didn't see little Amy in the farm lane, and drove over her small, fragile body, instantly killing her. And Anne said, when my little sister Amy was killed, my dad snapped shut to God. I would ask him later, do you believe there's a God? And my dad said, if there's someone out there, if there's someone up there, they were sure asleep on that day. And we are twins who believe and who don't believe, who have reasons to believe and reasons not to believe. Thomas was riddled with doubt. He was an unbeliever in this passage, and yet was open to the possibility of belief. And in his doubt, Jesus comes to him on that Sunday a week after Easter and appears and says, Thomas, I'm here. Go ahead. He raises his hand. I don't know if Jesus says, give me a high five. But he says, put your finger here. Put it here. Put it here. And Thomas believes. If we are open to the possibility of faith, God will come to us in some way. But we are twins not only in the sense that we believe and disbelieve, we are folks with faith and doubt, but we are also twins in the sense that for some of us, we want to believe there is a God, and for others of us, we want to believe that there is not a God, or there's part of us that wants to believe that there is no greater being. You've all heard Marx's famous expression that religion is the opium of the people. But that analogy cuts the other way as well, as the Polish poet and Nobel laureate Czesław Miłosz says, the true opium of the people is the belief of nothingness after death. A huge solace for thinking that we are not going to be judged for our self-centeredness, greed, our cowardice, and our betrayals. Similarly, the great Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis said that atheism was not only my belief, it was also my strongest desire. He writes, no word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. As Lewis read the Bible, he realized that central to this book was a, quote, transcendental interferer. And Lewis, as a British bachelor, very independent, desired nothing more than to be left alone. Thank you very much. We're twins. We're people who believe and people who doubt. People who want to believe and at times want to disbelieve. But if, like Thomas, even in our doubts, if we are open, God will reveal himself to us in some way. He does so to Thomas. He does it physically. He says, hey, Thomas, here I am. Go ahead. Put your finger here and here. And for us, God may not reveal himself to us in a physical kind of way, but through some kind of intellectual evidence. Some of you may know Peter Espig, who typically worships at our first Mount Pleasant service here, sometimes at this service. Peter was telling me earlier this year that in a previous iteration of his career, he worked as an investment banker for Goldman Sachs. If you're looking for a seat, there's some right at the front here. And Peter was saying, in those days, I was working these really crazy hours. And my colleagues and I would sometimes take a break at 2 a.m. in the morning, and we'd talk about this and that. Sometimes we would discuss the meaning of life. And he said, none of us were believers. There was just one Christian in this group of about eight of us. And for some reason, we decided that we would use our mathematical skills. And there were some math geniuses in this Goldman group. We decided that we would create a mathematical model to determine what the probability was of life spontaneously appearing on Earth billions of years ago and evolving to something as complex as a human being. And so Peter said, we worked on this model for 6 months. And when the model was completed, it was clear to us that the chances of a human being evolving by chance to what we are today is so infinitesimally small that at least I came to think the belief in God is actually plausible. That led me to a journey which eventually led me to Jesus Christ. If you're lost in doubt, God may find you by offering some kind of intellectual evidence. In Thomas's case, it wasn't so much, quote, intellectual evidence as it was an appearance of Jesus. In fact, the text doesn't even say that Thomas ends up, you know, grabbing for Jesus' wrist. He just believes when Jesus appears. And in some cases, God will appear to us mystically in some way. I have an uncle who lived almost all of his life in Hawaii. He never really described himself as a Christian, but he believed in the existence of God, but not to the point where he was actually going to commit his life to that God. A few years ago, my uncle Rudy contracted pancreatic cancer. And earlier this year, he was sitting in his home in a lot of pain, excruciating pain, and something inside him just cried out, "Help! Help!" And he says that as he cried out, some being appeared to him. And my Uncle Rudy said, I just knew it was Jesus. And this appearance caused my uncle to commit his life more fully into the hands of Jesus. And on April 26th of this year, my Uncle Rudy was baptized. He couldn't, you know, just go all the way under, so he was sprinkled. And later that day, he died. I've never, as far as I know, had Jesus literally appear to me or even in a vision. Although Mother Teresa might have said to me, Jesus has come to you in the distressing disguise of the poor. Right. Maybe so. Dawn agrees. So. But I've had a few occasions where God's presence has been almost palpably real to me. I was living in Kitsilano, in a small apartment. I was going through a very dark, despairing time, a lot of heart pain. And I remember going into my apartment and just sitting there. It was dark and it mirrored the darkness in me. I was just really depressed. And suddenly, this presence seemed to come into the room that made me feel euphorically joyful and held and loved. And it was so sweet, so real. And some of you, as you think about your past, have had occasions where God has been very real to you. In some cases, almost tangibly real. And so I offer the words of my friend Jonathan, who says, do not reject in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. Don't disdain in the darkness what God has revealed to you in the light. We're twins. Believers, unbelievers, people of faith and doubt, people who want to believe, people who don't want to believe. But if you are truly open to the possibility of faith, is there something that you can do to foster that faith? Let me just draw one principle out of this text as we ask this question. It's interesting that on Easter Sunday, for whatever reason, you know, Thomas obviously doesn't know it's Easter Sunday. He's not with the other students of Jesus in that room. He's somewhere else. Maybe he's distancing himself from Jesus and his followers. Maybe something's come up for him that's totally legit. But whatever the case, he's not there. And so when Jesus appears to the students, have a great time, Kayla. He's not there to witness it and to have faith born in him. But the following Sunday, he's there with his friends who believe, and it's in that context that Jesus appears to Thomas and Thomas comes to believe. Now, this may sound really simple and almost mundane, but you're here on a beautiful morning, and it's sort of hot in here. At least I'm getting a little hot here, you know, speaking. You're here on a Sunday. And this is the kind of place where faith can be born or sustained. Some of you may know the name Coleman Mockler. Coleman Mockler was the late legendary CEO of the Gillette Company. You know, when Coleman was a newbie at Gillette long before he became the CEO, he was asked by his manager 6 months in to do something unethical. And Coleman refused. And he went home that day. And he said to his newlywed wife, Joanna, I think I'm going to lose my job. I think I'm going to get fired. And Joanna was like, oh no. Well, obviously he didn't get fired. He eventually became CEO. And when Coleman was the CEO of Gillette, he fought off 3 hostile takeover events of the company, even though if he had simply capitulated and cooperated, he could have pocketed millions and millions of dollars for himself. But he fought off those hostile takeover events in order to protect the thousands of employees at Gillette and to protect the long-term interests of the shareholders. Jim Collins, in his widely influential best-selling book on business called Good to Great, describes Coleman Mockler as a man who had fierce resolve as a business leader. And Jim is not writing as a man of faith, as a Christian, but he also says that Coleman had deep personal faith in God. And Jim Collins pays Coleman Mockler the ultimate compliment by comparing him to Abraham Lincoln. Collins says, both Lincoln and Mockler were men of fierce determination and deep personal faith. And so I was intrigued by Mockler's life. I knew about his business achievements, didn't know much about his faith. So this summer, I reached out to his widowed wife, Joanna, in Boston by phone. And I said, can you tell me? I know about Coleman's business feats. Can you tell me about his faith? She said, I'd be glad to. She said, when Coleman and I were just married, we weren't church-going people, we weren't really believers. But one of us said to each other, hey, we're married now. Why don't we find a church here in Boston? It'd be a good thing to do. So we go to this Unitarian church near our home, and after the service, Coleman looks at me and says, did you notice that God was not mentioned once in this service? And Joanna was like, no, I actually didn't notice. Coleman said, well, maybe we should find a church that actually uses the name God. And so they did. They found a church where God was named, and I think more central, and they both over time came to vibrant faith. And Joanna told me that every Sunday, even when Coleman was super busy with the you know, fighting off the hostile takeover attempts, Coleman would go to church and worship every Sunday. That sustained his faith. And Joanne told me over the phone that every day before Coleman would go to work, he would pause at the door with Joanna, and they would bow their heads, and he would pray, "God, I have big decisions to make today, and I don't know how to make them, but you do. Show me how to make the right decisions." Amen. Simple as that. But through that weekly time of worship with God's people and that simple daily morning prayer, Coleman's faith was sustained. And some of you are in business environments or work in the entertainment world or are in schools where even though you believe intellectually, there's pressure on you to live like a functional atheist. And there's something about a weekly gathering like this that can birth faith or sustain it for you. And if you're here and you're not a believer, this may be a dangerous place because this may be precisely the kind of community in which faith is birthed for you. I think of Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was this Marxist atheist who was also a journalist for a British newspaper called the Manchester Guardian more than 50 years ago. He was assigned to go to the former Soviet Union, to Kiev, Russia, to do a story on why Marxist communism would triumph and why religion would die. So he goes over, he meets with and interviews these Soviet bureaucrats, these Marxists, who all confirm his atheism, his biases. But before Malcolm Muggeridge leaves Russia, he makes a huge strategic mistake. He decides that he's going to drop in on a Russian Orthodox service on Easter Sunday. He walks in and he realizes that there are no pews. And so he says, "I'm standing there by a pillar, totally squeezed. You know, everyone's gathered like sardines. They're standing. And I look out at the faces and they are gray and they are hungry and they are luminous like an El Greco painting." And he says the singing was so rousing. And then at the end of the service on Easter Sunday, the priest gets up and he thunders out the words, "Christ is risen!" And the crowd responds with a deafening shout, "He is risen indeed!" And I look at the faces who should be tired, depressed, and hopeless, and they are smiling, vibrant, and full of joy. And in that moment, I realize, Stalin, you were wrong. These people are right. And I look back and I realize that at that Easter service in Kiev was when my eyes began to open to who Jesus Christ really was. And he went on to become a believer. You know, from time to time here at 10th, I'll meet someone and I'll say, "How'd you end up here?" And they'll say, "Well, I'm an atheist. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe. And I went to another church and I said, I'm an atheist." And they said, "You should go to 10th. You might become a Christian." I love hearing those kind of stories. This past week, one of my colleagues here at 10th, one of the pastors, shared with me that someone in the worship service they lead approached him and said, "I'm not a believer, but there's someone really important in my life that's attending this service. And as I've attended, I am now asking questions of my life that I have never even thought of. Is it okay that I'm here?" And my colleague said, "You know, we are honored that you are here. We love the fact that you are here. And if you are present and you don't believe, you're very, very welcome. You're very, very welcome. You're in a group of people who doubt and believe, who believe and doubt. You're in good company." Let me close by just looking at Thomas's words here near the end of the Gospel of John, and then relating them to something earlier at the beginning of the Gospel. So Thomas says to Jesus, when Thomas sees him, "My Lord and my God." Now, this Gospel of John was written when Domitian was Caesar of the Roman Empire, when Domitian was was emperor. And Domitian demanded everyone in the empire, everyone he met, to address him as my Lord and my God. And so when Thomas sees Jesus and says, my Lord and my God, Thomas is saying, Caesar is not my Lord and God, you are. And then at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, as you may or may not know, the Gospel opens with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and blood, that is a human being in Jesus Christ, that first Christmas, and moved into the neighborhood. So the Gospel of John begins with this clear affirmation that Jesus is God. And scholars point out that John 21 is probably an appendix to the Gospel. And so we can say that the Gospel opens with an affirmation that Jesus is Lord and God, and it closes. The last quoted words are, my Lord and my God, from the lips of Thomas. And if you come to believe that Jesus was not merely a carpenter or even an engaging rabbi, but he was the Son of God, that he was and is Lord and God, then this Jesus is worthy of your faith. He is worthy of your allegiance, and dare I say it, worthy of your open-handed surrender and submission. I opened this message by saying we're all twins. We're people who believe and disbelieve. We're people of faith and doubt. We're people who want to believe, people who don't want to believe. But if you think about your experience thus far, you have never made a significant decision in your life where you have been 100% psychologically certain. I shared how, as I was anticipating getting married, I had my doubts. 16 years later, I can look back and say that was the best decision I ever made to wed Sakiko. Now, she may think differently. She may say, that was the worst decision I've ever made. I don't want you to misunderstand me. A lot of you are single, okay? I don't want you to be thinking, look, if I'm in a relationship where I'm riddled with doubt, Ken is saying, go for it, because I'm not. Because even when you have confidence in a relationship, even, you know, especially, shall I say, a romantic one, it can ultimately lead to disillusionment, despair, and even heartbreak. So that's not what I'm saying. I am saying, without any equivocation, that if you will commit yourself to Jesus Christ, even amidst your doubt, it may not be easy. There may be hardships along the way. But one day, I promise, you'll look back and you'll say, that was the best decision I ever made. I found life in his name. Let's pray together. In a spirit of prayer and just quiet meditation before God, I want to recount the conversation I had with Peter Espig, who's part of this community. He said, when I was a younger person, if someone had approached me, say a genie or someone with magical powers, and said, I can answer one question about your future or reality, what will it be? I can answer what kind of work you'll do. I can answer who you'll marry or if you'll marry. I can tell you where you will live, whether you'll be happy or not, or if there is a God in an afterlife. Peter said, if someone had given me that offer and could deliver, I would have chosen the last question. Tell me, is there really a God in an afterlife? Because that is the most consequential question. And the question, is there a God in an afterlife, is the most important question. And it's worthy of your pursuit. And so I invite you to pray now if you'd like. I believe, help my unbelief. Keep my faith alive and growing. Or perhaps, I don't believe if you were out there, if you're really out there, show yourself to me. Show yourself to me. And if you are lost in doubt, may you be found by God, and may you discover life in Jesus' name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.